Now, as I said, it's a joy to be with you today, and thank you for your fellowship while I'm here. It's nice to be here. Let me just say a word or two about our own fellowship. I come from Gloucester, from Hucklecote, which is the outskirts of Gloucester. It's where I live. And for some years we were at Hillview Church there in Hucklecote. But as the work grew, we expanded the building several times in different ways. And then we felt that if the work continued to grow, we would no longer try to expand on this fairly limited site that we were on. Instead, we would send people off to start a new work. And so some years back, when that continued, we sent off 40 or so people, 45 people, to start a new work on the Abbeydale and the Abbeymead estates on the outskirts of Gloucester. And I went with that group to lead that group, and was, that's where we are at the moment, on the Abbeydale, Abbeymead estate. The church we are in is called Abbey Church because of the Abbeydale, Abbeymead estates that we're in. And we meet in school. They know that I'm here with you today and are praying for you. They have a special Sunday. We have a special Sunday today in that we are twinned with a church in that was also a newly planted church in Diyarbakir in Turkey. And Diyarbakir is the southeast area of Turkey, and it's the industrial part of Turkey. And a new little church started there with just three people meeting in someone's home, and is now a fairly strong church. A church of about 60 or so there, and we're twinned with them. And the pastor and his wife are with us over this weekend. We brought them over to spend some time. We've been able to support them in all sorts of ways, financially and other ways. And at the moment, last night we had a get-together in someone's home, 40 or 50 of us in someone's home last night, and it was a great time of hearing what God was doing in that part of the world. Of course, it takes twice as long to hear because you have to go through a translator, which is fun. But we heard all about what they're doing out there this time, and with the refugees coming from Iraq and Iran and some from Syria, they're working amongst them, amongst others. And they have the care of 27,000 refugees at the moment. And they're a church, they were a church of about some 60 or 70, then because of economic situations, many had to go into the big cities to find work. They went down in numbers, and then they went up again, and then they sent a few people off to start a new work in another town. And so between them, they have about, they're getting on for about 100 people on their list in three or four, five different centres. And they're working with these 27,000 refugees, putting up tents for them and serving them in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's great to hear of that work going on. And so they're with us today. So after we finished here, I should be nipping off back there because we're having lunch together. And you might like to pray for the ongoing work there in Diyarbakir. Of course, it's nothing like here. There's a lot of persecution. The pastor of the church there was brought up as a Muslim and converted when he was an adult, and his wife too, though he was Christian some time before she became a Christian, and they used their home a bit, and they used to have meetings in her home, and she used to save up the washing so that she got some washing to do while he was in the meetings, so she didn't have to go to the meetings. And eventually she could overhear what was being said, and eventually she was converted too. So they're now united in the Lord Jesus and leading that work. And he is one of the senior, most respected leaders now in Turkey, especially in the southern part of Turkey, in Diyarbakir. Well, we're about 100 or so, 80 or 100 or so in fellowship in Abbey, as we call it, Abbey Church. And they know that I'm here and send their greetings to you. Now, we're going to read from Psalm 46. Psalm 46. So if you have your Bible, you might like to refer to it. Psalm 46. No idea which version this is. New International Version. That's good. I say it's good, it's only because I've got this one I've got in front of me, and it'd be easier for you to follow. And it says this. And by the way, the titles at the beginning of Psalms are part of Scripture. We don't often think of them. But the little titles at the beginning are part of the Scripture. The chapter numbers the numbers of the Psalms, and the verse numbers are not actually part of Scripture. They were put in much later just to help us. We're very glad that they have, because it would be difficult finding our way around if we hadn't got any reference points like that. But the actual titles of these Psalms are part of Scripture. And this one says, for the director of music of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength and ever-present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. Then there's that little word, Selah. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is with her, and she will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar, kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice, the earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. Come and see the works of the Lord, the desolations he has brought on earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Selah. 2 weeks ago, was it 2 weeks? The last weekend, last Sunday in October. Is that three? Anyway, you know when it is, the last Sunday, 31st of October. This last Sunday of October. We don't think of it too much in this country, but right round the world, that's a very special Sunday. Especially in Europe and in the United States. Because that is the day closest, that last Sunday of October, is the closest day to the 31st of October, when in 1517, that's 497 years ago, in 1517, Martin Luther set off events that led to the Reformation. And that Reformation changed the whole world. It changed not only the church in Germany, and eventually the whole of Europe, but it changed the political systems of the world as well. So that everything changed when that took place. And it started with Martin Luther taking out a sheet of paper and writing on it 97 different propositions called the 95 Theses, which he nailed to the door at the castle in Wittenberg in Germany. And that triggered the Great Reformation that took place. Until that time, the church, in Europe in particular, was in a very poor state. It had been getting worse and worse for centuries. Corruption had crept into the church, and sometimes quite openly was brought into the church, and so that the work of Christ and what Jesus came to do had been demoted and had been, in some cases, completely ignored. And the hierarchy of the church at that time was sending emissaries across Europe to preach and to raise money, much of which went to the building of St. Peter's in Rome. They were raising money for it at that time, and some money went to the papacy itself. Of course, most ordinary people were very poor financially. They lived very close to the land and lived off the land largely and had very little money at all in those days. So when they turned up in a town and said they were collecting from this great thing, building this temple, this cathedral in Rome, St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, they had very little to give. But they seemed to twist their arms in as best as possible way that they could to get as much money as they possibly could for the building of the cathedral in Rome. And one of the things they did was to sell what they called indulgences. And indulgences was a decree from the church that the Pope had issued that purchased time off in purgatory or even in hell itself. That's what it was about. And if you bought one of these, then you would go straight from this earth to heaven itself without having to go through purgatory. Now, this is neither the time nor the place to talk about purgatory. I'm not going to say anything about that at this point, except to say that it's not in the Bible. And it's certainly not a biblical concept at all. And one of the emissaries that was doing this on behalf of the Pope, sent by the Pope of that time, was one that really got under the skin of this young monk, Martin Luther. And the emissary was a man by the name of Johann Tetzel. And Johann Tetzel was going around trying to get as much money as possible. And he came up with a little phrase which neatly translates into a rhyming couplet in English as well as in German, which says this: as soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory's fire springs. And that's what he was saying. Put your money in and you'll be out of purgatory. And Martin Luther became so angry at this and so angry at the Pope and all that there was being said in those days, he issued these 95 different statements explaining why he thought it was so wrong. And he, of course, as soon as he did that, Martin Luther was banned from preaching. He was hounded from place to place. He was in most of his time, he was in fear of his life, as he was fear of being executed, either legally or illegally. And he was only able to survive by the protection of a few wealthy people in different places at different times. Of course, it was during that time that people like John Huss, who was from Czechoslovakia, the Czech Republic, was burned at the stake. Wycliffe translating the Bible into English here, not too far from here, of course, just down the M5 a little way, started his work there, or Tyndale, that was rather, Tyndale down there, and Wycliffe had been translating as well. Then there were the other groups scattered right across Europe, the Hussites and the Hutterites and the Anabaptists and the Moravians and the all sorts of the Mennonites, all sorts of different groups of people. These were people who took the Bible and said, what does the Bible say? Let's just be obedient to what the Bible says. And they were hounded from place to place and many were put to death. And we haven't time to go into it now, but one of my favorite characters of all of church history came from that time, a man by the name of Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf. And if you know anything about that time, you'll know what a great man Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf was. And if you don't, just look it up in Google and you'll see what a great man he was. He actually gathered all these groups together and started the Moravian movement, or at least the Moravian movement started, and he became leader of it. They started a prayer meeting which lasted for 100 years non-stop round the clock, in which they were praying for the world that God would take the gospel to different parts of the world. And it was a Moravian who first got hold of William Carey, and William Carey was challenged by it and started in this country to send out missionaries. And it was a Moravian, Peter Bowler, who was in London, who first influenced John Wesley, and through whom John Wesley became a Christian when he went to a Moravian meeting in Aldersgate Street in London. But as I say, that's another story. Well, all this is to say that Martin Luther, when he nailed those 95 theses to the castle door, unleashed a huge era of change, spiritually, politically, socially, in every way. And it was during that time that Martin Luther took this psalm, Psalm 46, and wrote it in metric form to form a hymn that has been sung ever since. Ein fester Berg. A mighty fortress is our God. Ein fester Berg ist unser Gott. And it's a great hymn based upon this song. And it's sung particularly when people are under pressure, when the way is hard and difficult, because it tells us that God is our refuge and strength. Now let's just glance at it for a few minutes this morning, and let's start with that introduction for the director of music of the Sons of Korah, according to Alamoth Ason. It was written by the Sons of Korah. The Sons of Korah were a sort of folk group, a music group, within the tabernacle worship. In the tabernacle worship and temple worship which followed later, there was quite a big choir of 120 or so people. The Bible speaks about it. And they had an orchestra which also played, also a large number of people. Then they had this sort of music group who wrote some songs and sung them in the worship, the sons of Korah. And you'll see that, well, if you've got your Bible open, you will, you'll see that 97 and 98 and so on are all written by the sons of Korah for worship in the and then they also had a very notable writer of songs who also wrote and performed songs, and of course that was King David. Many of the psalms, of course, are written by King David. So that's who wrote it, and it says it's according to Alamoth. Now, that's a word we don't use today, of course. It's the same word, Alamoth is the same word that's used in Isaiah when it says, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. It means a young maiden. And it's an instruction that this song, this psalm, is to be sung by the young maidens in the church. It's interesting, isn't it, that this most masculine of psalms, it's the instruction is it's to be sung by the young ladies. So now you know what to do with it when you sing it next time, Ein Festerberg, who's to sing it. Thinking of that, by the way, it reminds us of another psalm that was to be sung by maidens. Children of Israel have crossed the Red Sea, you remember? And we're told that then when they crossed the Red Sea, they sung the psalm of Moses, the song of Moses. And who was it that sang it? Who was the music leader? It was none other than Moses' sister, Miriam, who led it, and it says that she led it with a tambourine and with dancing. Here's the verse. It says, and Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, and therefore Moses' sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women following her with tambourines and dancing, Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So that's another song that's been sung led by the ladies, by the women folk. But here's this psalm. Now, it's sometimes quoted out of context, the Psalm 46, which isn't surprising, many are. It reminds me of the little boy who was asked what a lie was in his school. What's a lie? And he said, well, he'd been brought up in Christian circles, so he knew something anyway. And he said to his teacher, well, a lie is an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. But what does this psalm actually say? Well, three things about God himself. First of all, it speaks of the sufficiency of God. Verses 1 to 3. God is our refuge and strength, it says. Very wonderful statement. But the question is, how do you know it's true? I mean, anybody could say anything. And how would you know whether it's true or not? To say that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble, an ever-present help in time of trouble, how would you ever know that that's true? The answer is, of course, the Bible says in Psalm 34, for example, taste and see that the Lord is good. You see, it's not a case of an intellectual assent is what he's talking about here. That we know that God's powerful, God's in control. We know that he's there and he'll look after people in that sort of general sense. But here it is, we shall only know that this is really true when we taste and see that the Lord is good, when we put it into practice. And that's a very different matter from just knowing it at an intellectual level. I mean, Jesus said about his own ministry, he said, if anyone chooses to do the will of God, he will know whether my teaching is from God. In other words, he's saying, you'll only know whether what I'm saying is from God when you actually put it into practice. It's not good just listening and trying to weigh it up and read books about it. It's when you put it into practice. So, in other words, if you want to know whether God can be your refuge and help in time of trouble, the thing to do is to step out and act, to see it in practice. Now, today, we're so often governed by fear. And I'm told that the fear level in society is rising, particularly at these times. Of course, it rises when there's threat of war or something, but there seems to be so much uncertainty. The ground on which people are standing socially and in their personal lives seem to be crumbling, and people are getting more and more fearful. But as far as believers are concerned, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. See, we have this tendency to be buried by fear. And why not? When you look at the Middle East, whatever the situation is there, I mean, you probably heard today that yet another person has been executed by ISIS today, beheaded by ISIS today, or yesterday, it's reported today. And the things that you hear of and see happening, we haven't time to go into it, but you don't need me to really, it's a very frightening thing. And these folk that we were with over this weekend from Diyarbakir in Turkey, you know, they're just across the border, and they can see all this happening. Do they get their knees knocking and sit in the huddle in the corner somewhere? No, they get out and serve the 27,000 people that are in their area that need help. They're not given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. The Middle East. And then there's the economic fragility. Not only since 2008, since the great economic collapse, but all the time. And moral collapse, too. And personal issues, job issues, career issues, and so on. And we will say, as believers, surely, we will say, we will not give in to fear. Why won't we give in to fear? Because God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in time of trouble. We have made God our refuge and strength. Even though the earth, he says in verse 2, even though the earth gives way beneath our feet, we won't give way. Because we've tasted the sea, the Lord is good. Do you know that there are about 500,000 earthquakes every year? You wouldn't know that, would you? About 500,000 earthquakes every year. 100,000 of them are recordable. About 1,000 do damage. And surely earthquakes are one of the worst of disasters. I happened to be in Pakistan once, and I was taking a meeting. And in the meeting, the room was about as big as this room, really. And it was packed with people. Of course, in Pakistan, you all sit on the floor, the women on one side and men on the other side. And with the sewer running down the inside, open sewer down the side of the room, but they're used to that. And we're sitting in the room there on mats on the floor. We'd had a couple of hours of singing and doing other things and so on. By the way, you soon find out that you're not very used to sitting on the floor when you try and do it for 2 hours in those places. But I was to give an hour or so's Bible teaching, and I was in the middle of this Bible teaching when suddenly everything started to go like this, and the light started swinging. And I was a bit alarmed, really, because is the building going to collapse on us, etc. I carried on, of course, but is everything going to collapse or not? They looked up and they looked at it, but they didn't seem to worry. I just carried on. Fortunately, it was a pretty safe building, I think, that we were in at that time, and nothing did collapse, and it was okay. But it just reminded me that earthquakes are surely one of the worst of disasters, because there's absolutely nothing you can do about it. What do you do? I mean, you can't stop it shaking. There's nothing you can do. Excuse me. You just have to sit and wait for it to finish. Sometimes, of course, earthquakes produce tidal waves, like the one on Christmas Day or Boxing Day in 2004. That was an earthquake that was so huge that it lasted just short of 9 minutes shaking. And the whole earth shifted on its axis by just over a centimeter, which is a huge thing in cosmic terms. Well, when that sort of thing happens, there's nothing you can do. You can't steady the earth. You just have to sit and wait. But this psalm says here, Therefore we will not fear though the earth gives way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. I don't know whether you were meant to take this literally, that talking about earthquakes, or metaphorically, earthquakes in your life, the situations that arise in your life. But in both situations, the answer is the same. Taste and see that the Lord is good. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in our time and trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. You say, yes, God is sufficient. So whether we're living in fear of disasters or the future or the unknown, the psalmist says in the first three verses, our God is sufficient. Then secondly, not only does it speak of the sufficiency of God, but the security of God. That's in verses 4 to 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Here he's speaking about this river. Some say it's poetry, and it may be a poetic, figurative way of speaking, a symbolic way of speaking. But whether you look at it as a literal river, just like those verses where he's speaking of a literal earthquake, or a metaphorical one, the answer is really exactly the same in either case. It's the sufficiency of supply that this security speaks of. A river whose streams make glad the city of God. You know, when you think of this country and some of the great rivers, we're close to one of the great ones, of course, Severn, the River Severn. Then there's the River Thames. And in fact, some parts of the River Thames, I suppose, are not too far away from here either. But think of the other great rivers of the world, like Mississippi and the Amazon and the Nile and some of these great, huge rivers and so on. Now, in the context of the disaster of verses 1 to 3, what the psalmist is saying is here, the river that flows from God is all sufficient. It's all sufficient, like a huge river, overwhelmingly sufficient. Ezekiel 47 speaks of this river that flows from the city of God, and it says it's a river for the healing of the people and the blessing of the nations. And, you know, Psalm 1, too, the very beginning of the psalm speaks about being by a river. And blessed is the man who's planted by a river like a tree planted by the river. But in Ezekiel, it says that there is this river and, you know, the first mile or so getting into the river, you're ankle deep. And then another second mile, it's knee deep. And then it's waist deep, and then it's deep enough to swim in. The psalmist here says this river is sufficient to make you glad, to make you glad. And by the way, that river, and you can see all sorts of pictures and glances at that river throughout the scriptures, it comes to a culmination in the book of Revelation, Revelation 22, where it speaks about the river of God's blessing flowing from his presence. And the trees along the banks, it says, are for the healing of the nations. And it describes it there in that figurative form of 12 trees, or trees bearing 12 fruits. One different fruit for each month of the year. That's quite some tree, isn't it? It'd be quite great to see a tree like that. So don't live fearing the earthquake. Remember that there is a river that's flowing from the city of God, from the people of God, the kingdom of God, that will make you glad in the midst of those circumstances. But let me, just before I leave the river entirely, let me just take your mind to another occasion. It's the last day of the great feast we read of in Scripture, in John 7. And the great feast was one when There were sacrifices made on the altar in the temple every day for 7 days. And then comes what's referred to as the great day of the feast, and Jesus was there. And it was said exactly what should take place in the ceremony that took place, particularly on that great day of the feast. The Old Testament speaks about it, etc. And the great day, on that last great day of the feast, the high priest would, well, by the way, I should just remind you that it's Jews we're talking about here. And you know what the Jews are like when they get together on a feast or a festival day. They love dancing. And you can imagine these conga dancing things that they go through and so on. That's the sort of situation, crowded, jammed with people from all over the Jewish world of that day, coming into this great festival and dancing and singing and so on. And a lot of noise and hubbub, etc. They had huge candelabra lit to illuminate the place at night. But now comes this last day. And during the ceremony, at one point, the high priest emerges and he fights his way through the crowd and he ascends the steps with other priests and so on. And the crowds part a little bit to let him come through. And he ascends the steps to the high altar, the great altar. And then he would take a little gold jug. It just is big enough to hold a couple of pints of water. And he holds it above his head. And everybody is hushed. They see this. Then he comes down from the steps and the crowds pass and they let him through and he goes out through the beautiful gate of the temple and down to the pool of Bethesda. And the crowds following, and as they go they're singing songs. Some mentioned in Isaiah, "With joy shall I draw water from the wells of salvation." And he stoops down and he takes this jug of water and fills it up. Then he goes all the way back with all the priests following and the officials following and then the crowds following and singing and dancing and so on. Again, he ascends the steps and he holds it up. And I like to think it's at that point, though the scripture doesn't actually say it, as the crowd hushes, a voice rings out and says, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and from his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water." And the eyes would turn to see who it was, and Jesus standing there, calling out. And then the ceremony of pouring that water out on the altar would take place. Great picture for those people who make God their refuge and strength. From their inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. And then thirdly, because time's rushed by, then thirdly, there is not only the sufficiency of God and the security in verses 1 to 7, but then verses 8 to 11, the supremacy of God. Here the psalmist speaks about God's creation, God's works, in verse 8. Then he goes on to battle talk. He makes wars to cease, verse 9, in the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the shields with fire, and so on. God's victory is so complete that he doesn't just win the battle. He does far more than that. He actually causes all wars to cease. He isn't just a winner in the war. He causes the war itself to cease. All wars to cease. Because God will have the victory. Now, whether you see this as the final battle on the day of Battle of Armageddon mentioned in Revelation and so on, or not, you can decide. But the fact is that God will be victorious. He will triumph. And so verse 10 says, "Be still and know that I'm God." Think about this for a while. Be still and know that I'm God. In the midst of the battle, there's peace. Like the eye of a storm, you know, those great tornadoes that come across America and other places and so on. You know, they say that these huge storms, the whirling winds and houses being de-roofed and cars being thrown around and so on. But right in the center, there's absolute stillness. The eye of the storm. Be still and know that I am God. And it's good to take that time when we're in the middle of the storm and the battle raging around us. To just be still, focus on what Jesus has done. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Because the Lord is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. I haven't mentioned it, but three times in this psalm, there's that little word, Selah. And that word, Selah, some slight dispute about how it's used and so on, but they're pretty sure that it means just stop, pause for a minute. It's an instruction to musicians to pause. Let people think about it for a minute. Take a moment of meditation. If you like, take a chill pill and cool down and think about it for a little while. In each of these sections, the sufficiency of God, the supremacy of God, and the security of God, in each case, he finishes by saying, think about it, think about it. And why? Because he is God. He will be exalted. He will be exalted in the earth. He is the God who is our refuge and strength, ever present help in time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Think about it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. May God bless his word to us. We're going to sing a song that's been chosen for us, 188, God is our strength and refuge, which of course is based upon these words. It'll be on the screen, although it's in the books at 188.